Good morning.
Hello.
Hey, my name is Mikey. I wasn't here 3 weeks ago when Andy spoke. I listened to your recording, Andy, and you did a great sermon, wherever you're sitting, right there. I heard you made mention of me, though, that I walk around the stage a bit, so I thought I'd bring a stool. And it's quite nice because it's also calming. Sometimes when you walk and pace, you get a bit stressed. My name's Mikey. We are in 1 Peter this morning, so I'd love if you could turn there in your Bibles. Just a disclaimer, this is not a Mother's Day message. I didn't actually realize it was Mother's Day until we got the email yesterday or Friday from the church. I wanted to do something for Mother's Day because my wife's been a mum now for 8 months and she's nailed it. But then it comes around so fast and I don't know why they put it as the second Sunday of May? So I spent last night at the supermarket and I walked in. I actually went around to Haley's house and got her help with the flowers. I got to the supermarket to choose the flowers. I didn't know what to choose because there's a lot of options. So I tried to call Haley. She didn't answer. So I called Libby's mum and said, can you help me? I don't know what to get. So she told me what to get. I was able to give some nice flowers this morning. We are in chapter 3 this morning. We've been working through 1 Peter. And we come to probably what I would say is the keystone passage in the book. Sort of the culmination of the last chapter and a half, and it's, I reckon, the key message of what Peter brings. And it's something in here that I think is relevant to every single one of us, regardless of where we work, regardless of our age. Maybe the only exception is if you have no dealings with people. But if you deal with people, there's probably something in here for you, because he touches on a very core part of how we relate to people. If I'm really honest, as I've been in this passage for the last couple of months, it's an extremely challenging passage and one that maybe is easy to understand but extremely hard for us to live out, and one that without the Holy Spirit and without God himself, we actually are powerless to put into practice. So I would love to commit our time to prayer. I'm asking that God would be present with us and showing each one of us what he wants us to be encouraged with and be challenged with. So I'd love you to pray with me as we commit this space to God. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's an amazing thing to gather as your church this morning, to open your word, Lord. Even for me right now, to speak with you is an amazing thing. I pray that you are with us as a church this morning as we open your word. Pray that your Holy Spirit is working. I pray that you would give us all a spirit of wisdom and revelation in our knowledge of you this morning, that we would understand the truth of this passage, and even as I teach it, Lord, that it would be taught in a way that is accurate to what you intend and what you want to teach, but also that there would be the spirit of revelation, that it wouldn't just be head knowledge for us this morning, Lord, but a heart knowledge, that you would encourage each one of us as we need it, you would challenge us if we need it this morning, and you would ultimately strengthen us to go out into our week as we engage with the world in all our different spaces where we work or in what we do in our week. We just need your transforming power here, Lord, and we need you to be present with us, so we commit the space to you, Lord. Amen. Lovely. So, 1 Peter 3 verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Let us stop there. I'll stop there because when I first read it, I don't actually remember reading this verse, but this has been probably the most challenging out of all of them and is sort of the starting piece for what Peter presents here. If you notice, he gives us our 5 key components that we as the church, as individuals towards each other in the community, and then as a church as a whole towards those outside the community, this is who we are to be. We are to be like-minded, be sympathetic, we're to love one another, we're to be compassionate and humble. It's a pattern here, and it's kind of obscured in the English. The be like-minded is literally a word that means one mind, one way of thinking. And the humble there at the end, the fifth one, is a humble way of thinking. So Peter's connecting them by the choice of words that he uses there. And it's like we have this pattern, right? So we have be like-minded and be humble-minded. We're to be sympathetic and we're to be compassionate, 2 very similar attributes. And then there's a center quality right there, which is to love one another. And the question we're looking at this series as we go through 1 Peter, and Dan, you introduced us with, and I think you did a really amazing job when you introduced this series with the sermon, is that we as Christians are to love one another. That is the key. And this word love one another, some of your translations might read brotherly love. And that's probably more accurate because it's not just, Peter's not just using the word to love. He's using the word to love as brothers and sisters. And this reflects a core identity of who we are as Christians, right? Dan, you said that the term Christian, which we most often use to refer to ourselves, is only used three times in the Bible. There are two terms used far more often. One of them is mathetes, which is disciple or learner or an apprentice. That's used 250 times. There's one term, though, that's used 350 times, and that is the language of brothers and sisters in the family of God. If you give me just a couple of minutes to give a little bit of church history, the way that we do church today, specifically with the fact that you are all out there looking up at the stage, looking at me speaking, is actually a recent thing in the 2,000 years since Jesus, maybe the last 400 or 500 years. Churches for the first 1,500 years before that were centered not around a stage, but around a table. So communion was the centerpiece. And then if you trace it back to the first 300 or 400 years when the church was persecuted, they didn't go out and buy big buildings, so they met in homes. And they literally met around a table. And communion wasn't a piece of bread and a little cup. It was actually a meal. And when believers came together, they didn't come and have their church service and then have a meal afterwards. Literally, they came together to eat. That was the meal. There's the verse in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, when you come together to eat. And then he goes on to critique them. And this is not saying anything about how we do church now. I think we have great benefits from the way we do it now. But important to realize how the church saw themselves for the first few hundred years. So here's a quote for you from a guy called Tertullian. And this is describing church in the first century. He said that the participants, before reclining, which in other words is how they ate, so before reclining, taste first of prayer to God. And then as much as eaten is satisfied the cravings of hunger. Basically, it's an old-fashioned way of saying they ate until they were full. After that, each is asked to stand forward and sing a hymn to God, either one from the Holy Scriptures or one of their own composing. I think we should bring this into a Sunday morning. Imagine if we came here and, I don't know, Brian stands up and he sings us all a hymn and we just watch him sing. And then Dallin stands up and she sings us a hymn and we watch her sing. And then, I know Dan stands up, but he sings a hymn that he wrote himself. We all just watch him sing. They then, as the feast commenced with prayer, so with prayer it is closed. Key thing I want you to see here is that the early church saw themselves not as strangers as such coming to a service, but as brothers and sisters meeting around a table. That's key for how they saw themselves. And that's where the commands in all these New Testament books to love each other as brothers and sisters comes from. And I just want to say, I've been part of this church for 6-7 years now. And I think this is one of the things that you as a church excel in. Me and Libby, my wife, have been recipients of the blessing of that. Last year we had a baby. The number of people who came around us from this community was amazing. We had a meal train set up. We had meals for 2 weeks and then the meal train ended. People came to us and said, hey, we couldn't get on the meal train, but we've made your meal anyway. So I think we had meals for another week or so after that. And then I got really sick at the end of last year. And again, this community came around us. They prayed for us. People came and prayed with me. People again set up a meal train, bought us meals. They put money into our account. They took us out grocery shopping. Like, we were just so blessed by this community. So Peter's command here to love one another, let it not be so much a challenging thing, but to encourage you to keep doing what we're doing in the church because it is the center of who we are as Christians. So if we work our way out to these other attributes that Peter gives us, we have a humble mind. The word humble used there literally means to be of low social status, to be lowly, to be undistinguished, of no account, unpretentious or unassuming. We are to be people who value others as greater than ourselves. We're not to do anything from selfish ambition or vain conceit. And humility is not to be this outward posture, but to actually be this inner posture where truly we are viewing others as greater than ourselves. And it's less of making ourselves less and more just having a right view of ourselves before God and before other people so that our focus is off ourselves and onto God and onto other people, right? Peter here specifically, though, doesn't just use the word humble. He uses humble mind, specifically in our way of thinking. And I think that's key because Paul acknowledges, right, that when we know more, it puffs us up. But when we love more, it builds others up. And I think there's a danger for us that as we know more and more of Scripture and more, we have more and more knowledge, it can produce arrogance rather than humility. And even to challenge us this morning as a church that as we grow more and more in our knowledge of this book, does it produce a greater love for people? Or does it actually produce an arrogance or a frustration at people who don't see the same as we do? Because humility, I would say, is one of the key characteristics across the pages of Scripture that is close to God's heart. And I think in the kingdom of God, one day the people who will be most honored are those who are the most humble. In the economy of the kingdom, that is what is valued. It's a verse from Proverbs here. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Later on, Peter even says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So this is a key characteristic that we need to have as a follower of Jesus to grow, to be more and more humble in our way of thinking. The other characteristic on the other side of that is that we are to have one mind. I don't know what your translation says. Might have unity of mind or be one-minded, single-minded. Question I'd ask is that possible? We have 250 people here maybe. I guarantee all of us view things slightly differently from everyone else. We do not all think the same. Even about this book, we all view different nuances slightly differently. We're shaped by our tradition, shaped by our culture, shaped by our upbringing. We all probably have different opinions on how church should run. I'd like to propose that that one-mindedness is less about agreeing on every single detail of Scripture, but actually having a single-mindedness towards loving one another, that we are all agreed to commit to that. There's this phrase here, which I like, sums it up. In essentials, we have unity. In the non-essentials, we have liberty. But in everything we do, we have love. I wonder if that's what Peter is proposing, that we as a church are single-minded to love one another. And so he gives us this foundation from which he continues speaking. So if we continue on into verse 9, Peter continues, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." NIV out there says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." Tough teaching, right? He is drawing on what Jesus teaches. So if we look at what Jesus says about this, he says, "To you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." And he's not only drawing on what Jesus says. If you actually look down in your Bibles back at chapter 2, he's drawing on what Jesus modeled to us. So in chapter 2, verse 23, this is talking about Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This teaching here is what Jesus modeled for us and what Jesus taught. So we are to not repay evil for evil. Can you think of the last time someone insulted you? Maybe in this community, maybe outside this community. Chances are you can recall it pretty quickly. Even the last time someone offended you or did something evil against you, chances are we can recall it pretty quickly. I had an event happen to me a month and a half ago. I had my lawnmower stolen. And this is, like, in terms of things, this is not super serious, but it was as I was starting to look at this passage. And firstly, I was astonished that someone would steal a lawnmower. That blew my mind. And it turns out, talking to people, that that's more common than you'd think. And I probably shouldn't have left it outside our house for so long. But secondly, I was genuinely annoyed because Ole had got that lawnmower for me, fixed it up, and it was a great lawnmower. Within a month, it was stolen. So I had to go back to Ole and say, "Hey, I need another one." But I was like, who would do that? And my response to them is, if I saw them, so say I was walking down Hillcrest, Helena Road, and I saw someone mowing their lawns with my lawnmower, what would be my response to them? I don't think I would go up and be aggressive with them or hit them, or partly because of my size, and I don't think I'd be able to. But I'm pretty angry, right? I want them to know, man, you've taken my lawnmower. Now my lawns look really bad. Now I have to go buy another lawnmower. I want you to feel that. The call here, though, is not to just keep walking by and just stoically not say anything. It's actually to bless them. So technically, I mean, in the words of Jesus, I should probably go off and say, hey, do you want my other lawnmower? And give them another one. I mean, that's what we're called to do, right? This is really tough. That is not a situation which involves personal hurt. I mean, when you enter into the stage where someone hurts you that you have a relationship with, that's tougher. And even to acknowledge that there are hurts that many of us will have experienced that run very, very deep. But this is what we are called to do. We are called to be those who do not simply clench our teeth and remain silent, but those who maintain an inner attitude that allows us to pray sincerely for the well-being of our adversaries, to truly want God's blessing, God's favor, everything good that God could offer that person. We want them to have that. John Piper said this, one cannot truly bless while inwardly desiring one's hurt. And even if I can just say a note that there are some hurts here that I have no ability to speak into, hurts that run so deep that you're not going to just hear Peter's words here today and think, oh, I need to forgive. Okay, I'll do that. That's a process that takes weeks, months, years, working through with older Christians, working through with counselors. And I have no experience to speak into that. So in that instance, can I encourage you to use this as a springboard to begin that process of forgiveness, because it is clear in Peter's writing that forgiveness is key for us in our Christian faith. And to begin that conversation with an elder, with Dan as the pastor, or with Nikki, or with someone else in this church you respect, or with a counselor, and begin that process of healing. But for a lot of us, with the littler things, we are called to not return insult for insult, but instead to bless. And now, if you notice, if you look down in your Bibles, can you see how it sort of ties into verse 8? So I think that we need to be people who have this commitment to love, who have sympathy, who have a tender heart, who have compassion, and have humility in order to be the type of people who bless when we're insulted. Because when we are insulted, our pride wants to retaliate, our pride wants to justify ourselves, so we have to have humility to not do that. We have to have a sympathy towards that person, and even as we take the space to think about why that person insulted us, we might realize, oh, that actually comes from a place of hurt. Or actually, the reason I'm so offended by that is actually I see that in myself, and we start to have sympathy for this person. And that ultimately produces the love that he is talking about, that we love them as a brother or sister in Christ. So we are to not repay evil for evil, but we are to bless. He draws his argument from an Old Testament passage, Psalm 34, and this is what he quotes. So if we keep reading. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, which I'm assuming is most of us, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Can you see here the clear link between what he's already said and what he's quoting from the Old Testament? This is a call from us to turn from evil to do good, specifically with the way that we speak. So with our tongues, we are to not speak evil. He introduces something here, though, that our lips are to not speak deceit. In one sense, I think that the emphasis on the tongue is key, because when we're insulted, the natural instinct is to go and gossip about that person or tell someone else about what that person's done. I think that's the natural response. So that's why there's the emphasis on the tongue. But he also introduces something new, that we are to not have lips that speak deceitfully. I think deceitfulness and the opposite, uprightness, is again something across the pages of Scripture that is really, really clear, that God looks for those who are upright and that he abhors, how do you say that word? It's an abomination, the person who lies. He hates lying lips. They're the verses in Proverbs. God looks for those who are upright. There's this amazing verse in Proverbs that says, the upright are in his confidence. And I think that we are called to be people who speak honestly, and we speak honestly in all things. And for me, this is a challenging one, because I think deceit is something that comes easily for me and in a socially acceptable way, if that makes sense. Like, it's easy to just tell a little lie here and there. But as I've been in this passage, I've started to notice those times where I will say something that's not true and ask myself, okay, where did that come from? Because we're called to be people who walk with a complete uprightness, who have no deceit on our lips. And as we shall see further on, that has implications for our relationship with God. So this is who we're called to be. Our lips are to be free from deceit. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So in these first four verses, Peter presents these qualities that we as a Christian community are supposed to have. And I want to sum it up by Paul saying something very similar but different in Romans. So this is sort of summing it up. Paul commands us to let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do you see the similarities there between what Peter's saying? Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Again, see the similarities. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And then he quotes a verse, and then this last part. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So Paul draws here the same conclusions for us as a community, but he draws it differently. He says, don't return evil for evil. Do not return evil for evil, but because God will repay. But Peter takes a slightly different approach. He says, do not return evil for evil so that you might inherit a blessing. So a question for you as a church, what is blessing? What do you think he's talking about here? Is it a future blessing? Is it a blessing that we all get as Christians? Is it different from the blessing we all get as Christians? Is it a blessing for the here and now? I think if we continue reading on, there's a clue to what Peter understands blessing as, and this is what we'll look in the next verse. So if you keep reading on with me. Verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. See that word again, you will be blessed. So if we follow the logic here, when I first read this, I think, man, if you suffer as a Christian, that's my first thought. But if we look at it, he doesn't say suffer as a Christian, he says suffer for righteousness' sake. Over in chapter 4, Peter talks about suffering specifically as a Christian. So I think he has something slightly different in mind, definitely captured in the idea of suffering as a Christian, but it's something more. So he uses the word, if we suffer for righteousness' sake. If you go back up the passage to verse 12, that's the other instance that righteous is used. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. So righteousness there is defined as the person who keeps his tongue from evil, their lips from speaking deceit, who turns from evil and does good and seeks peace and pursues it. So I would say that what Peter has in mind here, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, is that when we live as he is commanded in the first few verses of this chapter, we are blessed. And his point is that if you live like that, generally out in the world, no one is going to harm you. If we are humble people, if we bless, generally our workplaces or the people around us are going to like us, right? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So, for example, if in your business or in your job you walk with complete integrity and that costs you because you have to admit something or you can't get away with stuff that other people who are working with you can, at least for me, what I saw at BNZ in a highly regulated industry, that's what I saw, it's going to cost you. I think he has in mind here, even if you decide to live in a certain way and not join in with things that other people are doing and you get maligned for it or you get slandered for it or you miss out, hear the words that you are blessed. So yes, it captures the idea that if we suffer as a Christian, you are blessed. But it's more than that. When we suffer for living this way, we are blessed. That word blessing there is in the Greek. You notice how it says you will be blessed? That you will be is not there in the Greek. So it literally reads, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed. And the word used for blessed is not the typical word for blessing. It's another one. It's makarioi. Can you say that? Makarioi. The reason I say that is because it's more of a term that, yes, it means blessing, but a closer translation would be congratulations. So you got to someone who has just had a baby and you would say, you've had a baby? Wow, makarioi. Congratulations, you are blessed. You might see someone after a wedding and you'd go up and say, wow, makarioi, you are blessed. What happens in the New Testament, though, is that Jesus enters the scene. And does anyone know the first teaching that Jesus gives? You can yell it out if you know it. Everyone's too afraid to yell it out. People don't know. The Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. And literally the first word he says in his teaching is makarioi, blessed. But he redefines blessing from what typically people saw as blessing. Because in those days, people saw blessing as if you have a house, if you have a wife, a family, if you have a good job, good income, you're blessed. Yet Jesus comes on the scene and says, are you poor in spirit? Well, because you're blessed in the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. He comes and he redefines blessing. And just speaking on blessing here, I think Peter comes and redefines blessing because he clearly doesn't have in mind a blessing where we are free from suffering, a blessing where we're free from persecution. Even if we look at Psalm 34 in its context, it is clear that those who are delivered and blessed by God are not those who are beyond suffering and pain, but rather are those who in the midst of their trouble experience the blessing of God. And I would say that the New Testament redefines suffering as this: we are blessed in, through, and because of our suffering. If you can let me go it's always risky to go off your notes, but I want to share something here. It's not so much in the text. So the text specifically is talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. But I think this key truth about how the New Testament redefines blessing is applicable to us all, even if we're suffering in sickness, suffering for the loss of a loved one, suffering for any number of reasons. And this is really dear to my heart because at the end of last year, I mentioned I got really sick. I actually got incredibly sick and had two of the hardest months. And pretty much was reduced to being at home. I wasn't able to work. I ended up losing my job as a result. And what I had was a really severe eczema outbreak. And so I was in and out of hospital with full body infections. And my life basically was reduced to sitting on a couch, and that was about it. I couldn't really even get up from the couch. Even the darkness of that time and not knowing, oh, am I ever going to get better from this, or is this my life for the remainder of the time? The nights were extremely dark. Some of you can possibly relate to that when you have chronic sickness, but it just felt a hopeless situation. But in those moments, I was not able to do anything else except read and pray and listen to sermons. And the message that was so impacting to me was Jesus coming on the scene and saying, if you're suffering, if you're mourning, you are blessed. And experiencing blessing, not only in spite of my circumstances, yes, there is this blessing that one day every tear will be wiped away, God will make all things new, there'll be no more sickness, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. So one day I'll be free from all that. But that even now in my sickness and in my suffering, there is a blessing in that, through that, and because of that. And that was just such a comfort and such a hope that nothing else could offer that. Work could not offer that. Enjoyment and activities, all of that was taken away, and yet there was this hope that lasted beyond that. And actually sharing my story, I went to hospital. They said, you have the worst eczema we have ever seen. Started on super strong medications, and that same week, I asked a lot of you in the church to be praying for me. Some of you came and prayed with me. Literally within 3 or 4 days, I recovered to the point where I was almost back to normal. Within 2 months, there was this new drug released that basically cured the eczema on my face overnight. And within 4 months, I went back to that same hospital place, and the lady said, yeah, you don't have eczema. I've got to experience this amazing deliverance in this life, and I think that's a picture of what we will experience fully one day. But even if you don't experience that and are walking through suffering and walking through hardship, remember the truth that Jesus says you are blessed. The world might not say you're blessed, but there is a blessing for you there. Because we are blessed in, through, and because of our suffering. But if we return to the passage, I think one clear point from this is that the way that we live matters. How we conduct our lives directly affects our relationship with God. If we want to receive this blessing that is talked about, which I think is a blessing for here and now, and when we do not live like this, we miss out on that blessing. If we want to be blessed, we need to look at the way that we live. A way to define it might be like this: your relationship with God is deeply related to your relationship with people. And I don't know if you're here and you may be battling in your faith, or God may feel distant, may feel like when you pray that there is just this concrete barrier there and your prayers just bounce back. There may be many number of reasons that is the case. But one potential reason based off this passage is you may have an unresolved issue in a relationship with someone and a need to forgive and begin that process of forgiveness. Because notice here he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So see that here, the way that we live matters. This is not a salvation issue. Peter spends the first two chapters building this foundation that we as Christians are forgiven. We have this hope in the gospel, but still he holds it here that the way we live matters. But there's another reason why this matters. And this, I think, is what Peter is intending to say in the key point of his text. And that is that how we live matters to those outside the church, as a witness to those outside the church. So if we continue into our last section here of this passage, he goes on and says, "Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened of them. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Right, that last part there is, if you're in your job and you are sucking at your job, you're lazy, you're not turning up and you get fired, don't turn around and say, "Oh, I'm so blessed." That's not what he's talking about, right? We are to live in a way that is honourable. We are to work hard as though working for the Lord and not for man. So that's the key point there. But what's clear here is that Peter here is calling us as followers of Jesus. He's saying that we are called to do something, to be something before we are called to do something. If you look down in your Bibles to chapter 2, verses 12, Peter says a very similar thing. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Right? So back in chapter 2, that's what he has in mind. He then spends the next two chapters not telling you how to go out and preach the gospel, but telling you how to live. We are to respect the government. We are to, as slaves and masters, we are to embody this relationship where we honor our masters. Husbands with our wives, wives with our husbands. All of this is about how we live. And finally, in today's passage, he comes and says, "All of you live in this way so that people may see the way you live and ask for a reason for the hope that is in you." And I think there is certainly a place for us to go out and preach Jesus. I mean, just sit down and have coffee with Paul Tabram and hear the stories of how he's been able to witness. But when I think when it comes to our workplaces, study, the people we engage with, we need to build credibility before we have the right to be heard. We need to show people what we believe by how we behave. We need to be people of love, people who work hard, people who are respected to give us the right to speak into people's lives. Because we are called to be something before we are called to do something. And I love this philosophy, especially when I think of going into my workplace, because I'd be like, I'm not being intentional in sharing the gospel because I'm not standing up and literally sharing it. But there are a lot of other things I can do intentionally to build that opportunity to share my faith. So here is a framework I'd love to give us. And I mean, you can use this or not use this. This is taken from a couple of different preachers, and I found this really helpful. So the first one is work honorably with diligence in our job. Be excellent at what we do so that we are respected. Be a friend to people. Seek to be intentional to hang out with people and understand them and build friendship, build relationship. Identify yourself as a Christian. In my first week at BNZ, people around me got told to stop swearing so much because I was extremely religious. So I make sure people know as you're Christian so that they can say, wow, you work like this? And you're a Christian? Wow. And then pray that God would open doors for you to move in your conversations from the surface to the more serious, to begin to speak into those deeper issues that people are experiencing so that you can then get to the spiritual. And we talked about hope a little bit this morning. My experience at BNZ, I went to a couple of funerals and man, the hopelessness of those funerals. People need the hope that we have, right? And it's building those friendships, building those relationships that allow us to get to the serious conversation, that allow us to speak into the spiritual. And then finally, after we've done all that, being prepared to always give an answer to the hope that we have, doing it with gentleness, doing it with respect, doing it with a clear conscience, so that we may be witnesses to the hope that we have. And just a word to you who maybe are dreading going into this week because of a boss who is mistreating you, or the number of bosses who are not good is badly high, so chances are a few of you are experiencing that. You have the unique opportunity to model this different way of living, to still honor your boss when they do not treat you well, to not slander them with the other coworkers. You have this amazing opportunity to demonstrate hope in that setting. So I hope that especially if that is you and you're dreading going into work this week and there's an instance where your boss mistreats you or tells you you've done something wrong, that you would remember Peter's words that you are blessed and that you have this incredible opportunity to share your hope. So that brings us to the end of the passage. I don't think this is a tough passage to understand, but I think it's a much harder passage to put into practice. I think there are many things that could challenge each one of us just based on our situation, but there's one overall application that I'd love to leave us with, and that is that if there is someone on your mind that has insulted you, that has mistreated you, that has abused you, however you want to say that, that you would begin this week to pray for them. And that in taking the space to pray for them, the Holy Spirit would work to begin to transform your heart, to give you that heart posture that truly blesses, that truly wants their good. Because I don't think if we go out and try and do this ourselves, it just goes against our entire nature, right? And it's very, very hard to do. And that we would grow in it, realizing that we're probably not going to get there. Always new things are going to come up and we're going to respond and retaliate straight away, but that the Holy Spirit would grow us more and more like Jesus to respond not out of wanting to give evil, but truly wanting to bless. So, hokonui, every single one of you, be of one mind, be sympathetic, love one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Be tender-hearted, and be humble in your thinking. Do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, be a church of people who bless. For to this you are called, so that you might inherit a blessing. For whoever wants to love life and see good days, let them keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of God are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Thank you.